We can open to Matthew chapter 6. Again, we have been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. What life in the kingdom of God is like, and what it looks like. We saw in the Beatitudes, this is the nature and character of people who are the child of God, who are in the kingdom of God. It's the nature and character of the true Christian. But then we've also seen how Jesus has been teaching in this sermon and contrasting what the scribes and Pharisees taught concerning the kingdom of God, what they taught, what it was to be right with God, versus what the true meaning and intention of God's word was. And since, in a sense, Jesus is telling and teaching the people everything you've ever been told by your scribes and Pharisees is wrong. And everything I'm going to be teaching you is in perfect conformity to God's revelation in His Word. And the scribes and Pharisees, their religion was all outward. They did everything to be noticed by men. It was all, and being outward, it was self-centered. And being self-centered, it was man-centered. And this was going on for generations. Generations within Judaism. Tradition was handed down generation after generation. It was tradition that had corrupted the true meaning of the Word of God. You see, all that's required for error to flourish and to dominate how people think toward God and about God, and to dominate what they think it is to be Christian, is for truth to be neglected, truth to be corrupted and twisted, watered down, to practice a form of godliness that denies its power. And there's no more effective means of blinding the mind of people to true Christianity than to teach people to invincibly adhere to and defend a form of false Christianity, a different gospel and a different Jesus. And this is what the Jews had done. They had redefined what it was to be right with God, what it was to be in the kingdom of God. And this is what most of modern Christianity has done, which is why we have to go back to basics. We have to go back to fundamentals. See, we're weak. We're prone to error. We're prone to straying. We need to have basic truths and doctrines taught to us, principles taught to us, explained and reinforced. Life in the kingdom of God is God-centered, Christ-centered, not self-centered. In fact, Jesus said you have to deny yourself if you want to be His disciple. And part of a God-centered life is God-centered prayer, which is what we've been looking at here in this prayer that Jesus taught His believers, taught believers to pray. It's a model prayer. It's often called the Lord's Prayer, but as we said, it was not a prayer that Jesus prayed for Himself, because Jesus requires no forgiveness of sins. Rather, this was a prayer He was teaching believers to teach. It was a model for prayer, a pattern for prayer, not something to be done rote, but rather a model, an outline to follow. And so part of a God-centered life is God-centered prayer. And we've been looking at how Jesus taught believers to pray. And as we saw, God always comes first. As Jesus said, pray then in this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. God always comes first. His glory, His honor, His reverence, His fear always comes first. God comes before our own requests. He comes before our requests for others. His glory, His honor always comes first. His exaltation. Now, some people have said when it comes to prayer, some people have said, oh, just talk to God as though He's your best friend. Just talk to God as though He's your friend. Well, a friend is an equal. We don't talk to God as an equal. He is our heavenly Father. Hallowed be Thy name. He is in heaven. We are on earth. His name, that is all that He is, His nature, His character, is to be hallowed, set apart, revered, honored, feared. He is not the big guy upstairs. He is God Almighty. He is sovereign. He is all-knowing. He is all-seeing. He is all-powerful. He is all-wise. He is holy. He is righteous. As Peter stated in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, "And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth." Do you understand who you're approaching? Whose presence you're coming into in prayer? It's not a flippant, casual approach. So true prayer begins with a high view of God, understanding whose presence it is that we are coming into. In fact, this was a problem with Job, wasn't it? Remember over in Job when he goes through all his trials and his troubles, and he begins complaining and he wants to have a debate with God. But when God finally answers Job, chapter 38, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?'" Who do you think you're talking to, Job? Do you understand who you're talking to? God never answers any of Job's questions. He just asked Job a bunch of questions. And Job finally has to put his hand over his mouth. So it begins with a high view of God. It begins with desiring His will, His glory, His kingdom, above and before our own. But as Jesus teaches here in the second part of the prayer that we'll be getting into, it doesn't ignore or exclude our own needs. But there's a priority. There's a preoccupation with first of God, His glory, and His will, and His purpose. So now we come to how and to what we are to pray for ourselves, for others. And yes, it's a prayer for others because it's "give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespass debts." It's inclusive. And there are three petitions here. Some have tried to think there are four, but we see the petitions are linked by the word "and." Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. If there were four, it would say, "and deliver us from evil," but there's three. So, "lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil" is one petition, and they're all connected by the word "and." So the first, before we look at these individually though, in detail, let's just make some general observations of this section of the prayer, these requests. First is notice how comprehensive they are. They cover all of our temporal and spiritual needs. In three short phrases, Jesus covers our entire life. Both our physical needs and our spiritual needs. Now just think of all that goes on in the world. Just think of how much is concerned with only temporal needs. How much that goes on is only concerned with temporal needs, temporal desires. It's concerned merely with the physical, the emotional, the mental, the self-esteem, personal rights. Whatever it is, it's all pertaining to life in this world. Concerned with nothing but life in this world. But that's all the natural man, the unregenerate, the unsaved person can be concerned about is this world, because they're of the world. And therefore they think is the world. They live as the world. Their life is tied up in the world. That's all they can be concerned with. Everything Their happiness, their fulfillment, everything is tied up in this world. But there's another world. There's another realm, and it's a spiritual realm that links mankind with God. It is in the spiritual that we have fellowship with God. Not spiritualism, but true spiritual communion and fellowship with God. See, what sets mankind apart from other creatures, from the animals, is that only man was created in the image of God. We're told this in Genesis, right? God made man in His own image. Question is, well, what is this image? What does this image consist of? Well, the image of God is not our physical body, because God is spirit, right? God made two physical bodies, male and female. So it doesn't consist of our physical bodies. What sets mankind apart from other creatures is not our physical, our material nature. It's our immaterial, our spiritual nature. We have an eternal soul. That's right, animals don't have a soul. They don't go to heaven. Man was created to have fellowship with God, who is spirit. Therefore, we had to have a spiritual nature to have fellowship with God, who is spirit. Say, what's fellowship? Fellowship is communion that relates to things and persons. There's a joint participation in the things that people have in common. Some people have fellowship over sports. That's what they have in common, right? Or over a hobby. They have that in common. So there can be a joint participation in things that they hold in common, whether those things are good or evil. Some people are in fellowship. They say politics makes strange bedfellows, right? Because you get people with two total who come together because they have a common agenda. Sometimes that agenda is evil. But because man was created in the image of God, that is, he was given a spiritual nature that could commune with God, and because that nature was very good, man could have and enjoy spiritual communion with a holy and good God who is spirit. But since the entrance of sin into the world, by nature, no person has any communion with God. God is by nature light. We are darkness. And what fellowship does light have with darkness? God is by nature life. We are dead in trespasses and sins. God is by nature love. And we are hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, haters of God. Two cannot walk together unless they're in agreement, Amos 3:3. So this distance between God and man prevents any sort of real fellowship and communion with God, between man and God. Man can have fellowship with other people because we share the same nature, fallen sinful nature. But because of sin, no one is able to have fellowship with God. We must first be reconciled to God. We have to be given a new nature. That's regeneration. We have to have our sins removed. In other words, we have to have that which separates us from God removed. Isaiah wrote, Isaiah 59:2, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He does not hear." See, sin, regardless of its degree, little sin, big sin, doesn't matter, as though there's such a thing, always has the same effect. Separation. Sin always separates. Separates from God. And of course, the ultimate separation from God is eternal death. As Paul stated in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." There is an eternal separation. Sin always separates. Always separates. Which is why the ultimate need is reconciliation, forgiveness. Our ultimate need is eternal. This brings us to a second general observation. And that is, in these requests, one is for our physical needs, two are for spiritual. Deal with the spiritual. Well, that's because the soul is eternal. The body's going to die. Physical comes first here, but yet there are two requests for the spiritual aspects. Why does the physical come first? Well, it's because we're mortal creatures. We live in this world. We have, in order to serve God and glorify God, we have to have our bodies taken care of. So Jesus addresses the physical, then he addresses the spiritual. There's a need for cleansing from guilt of sin, the corruption of sin, the power of sin, the dominion of sin, and being able to live a holy life that is pleasing to God, to be a holy people, set apart, separate, distinct from the rest of the world. This is what James says. This is pure and undefiled religion, right? To keep oneself unstained by the world. See, the physical is only part of life. It's not what makes life truly life. In fact, Jesus states here in this same chapter, Matthew 6:25, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing?" Life is more than just this physical existence in this world. It's communion with God that makes life, life. And not just mere existence. It's walking in fellowship with God. Walking in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Again, this is what Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:9. "God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." This is what John wrote in 1 John chapter 1. John 1:3. "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." And in verse 6, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." See? You can't walk in the darkness and say you have fellowship with God and say you have fellowship with Jesus Christ, because it's incompatible. And sin interrupts that fellowship. Therefore, we need forgiveness. We need enabling power to live a life that is pleasing to God, to be in fellowship with Him through Jesus Christ. This fellowship sometimes can take turns that we don't expect. Philippians 3, verse 10, Paul states, "that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings." Who wants to fellowship with the sufferings of Jesus? Paul desired to fellowship with the suffering of Jesus, being conformed to His death. Well, what does this produce? What's useful in this? Well, as Peter states in 1 Peter 4, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that is, a life of habitual sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." There it is. Thy will be done. John Newton, the great 18th century pastor and hymn writer, was a prolific letter writer, and he wrote in a letter to an unbeliever, He said, I've tried both ways. That is, the ways of the world and true Christianity. He said, I've tried both ways and find that religion, I mean the true inward religion, which is so generally scorned and opposed, does not destroy but greatly heightens the relish of temporal things. It teaches me to live comfortably here, as well as enables me to look with comfort beyond the grave. In this way, I possess peace, which in every other way I sought in vain. This is what the world does. It seeks for peace in things, things of the world, in pleasure, entertainment, in spirituality, in religion, not in Jesus Christ. Not in being reconciled and in fellowship with Him. So that's the order. There's the physical, then there's the spiritual. Prayer for forgiveness. To be kept and delivered from all that might tempt to sin. Delivered from all that is harmful and opposed to a life that is pleasing to God. That is contrary to His will. And to be obedient to His word, to His commands. To stay away from all that would undermine our faith and trust in His Word. And that includes doctrines of demons, false teachings, twisted interpretations of the Bible, redefining biblical terms. We keep away from all that would lead us into temptation. See, it does no good to pray, lead us not into temptation, if we wander into the paths of temptation intentionally. We have to use the means that God has provided. How does a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. What is the light, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path? The word of God. You want to avoid temptation? Know the Word of God. Apply it. How did Jesus avoid the snares of the devil and the temptations? He knew the Word of God. The devil tried to twist it. And Jesus quoted it right back to him. See, nothing in all of Scripture more clearly shows us our entire dependence upon God than this prayer. It fosters a dependence, an attitude of humble dependence, to know God, to trust God as Father. This is not an old teaching, or a new teaching, rather. This goes right back to the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 30, as Moses is on the verge of bringing people into the Promised Land, and he's rehearsing their time in the wilderness, their response and reaction to God. And he states in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 30, "The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son, in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place." And what was Israel's response? Verse 32, "But for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God." God carried them as a father would carry their own son. And still they didn't trust. So God dealt with them. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Verses 3 through 5. "And he humbled you and let you be hungry." See, God will let his people be hungry sometimes. "He let you be hungry and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disappointing you, just as a man disciplines his son. That is God's fatherly care, fatherly discipline. And it is to teach total dependence upon Him. And this is what this prayer is meant to foster. That we trust in Him. We go to Him daily as a loving Heavenly Father, an Almighty God, all-wise, who knows what we need better than we know ourselves. And this is the picture Jesus gave in the prodigal parable of the prodigal son. The son returning to the father. The son didn't come home to the father and say, "Dad, I ran out of money, write me another check." No, he came home humbled. "Unworthy even to be called your son. Make me a slave." And on that repentance he was received. This is what Jesus is teaching over in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you." And all those verbs, ask, seek, knock, are in the present tense, habitually, continuously, constantly, persistently. "For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him a knock it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, will he not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil," so that's what we are, evil, "if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him?" See, it's a lesser to the greater argument. Listen, if you're evil and you know how to give good things to your children, how much more is a perfect Father give what is good to those who ask? See, that is God's way. So those are just some general observations. Now let's look at the particular requests. "Give us this day our daily bread." Now in first glimpse, this seems somewhat redundant, right? Give us this day daily bread. Jesus didn't say, "Give us our daily bread." He said, "Give us this day bread." He said, "Give us this day our daily bread." Well, what is meant by daily bread? Well, the word daily, epiousios in the Greek, the only other time it's used in the New Testament is in Luke 11:3, where Jesus is again teaching the disciples this model prayer. In fact, the word is not even found in extra-biblical Greek texts. So the etymology of it is very difficult to ascertain. But the word daily here seems to be not an indicator of time, but of measure, amount. Related to Exodus chapter 16, where the children of Israel are gathering manna. Exodus 16, 16 through 18. Actually, that's not the one I was looking for, but anyway. And they are told in Exodus, Israelites, that when the manna comes, they're all to go out and get an omer, whatever measurement of omer was, pint, quart, whatever. But they are all to go out and get an omer of the manna for every person in the household. And it says, he who collected much didn't have too much. He who collected little didn't have had enough. In other words, it was the daily amount, the daily provision for the physical needs. Jesus is saying, give us day by day what is necessary for that day. The amount we need for that day. Nothing in excess, but the amount we need for the day. It's related to the prayer of Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. Or, as Jesus stated here in Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:34, therefore do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Just worry about what you need for today. Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:8, that if we have food and covering with this, we should be content. And some people, some old translations, it says if we have food and raiment or clothing, but the word covering there literally means any sort of covering, shelter. Now, if you have food and shelter, to be content. In other words, this is a prayer for necessities, not for luxuries, not for self-indulgences. James told about praying for self-indulgences, all right? James 4:3. You don't have because you don't ask. Or you ask so you may spend it on your pleasures. Not on your necessities, your pleasures. Jesus is saying to pray for all we need for life in this world. And then we fill in the details. We supply the details. But it's not to the exclusion of the means God has ordained to provide. We don't just sit around and say, God, feed me. God provides for the birds, but birds have to go out and get their worms. They don't just sit on the branch waiting for God to feed them. And the means that God has ordained to provide and meet our daily needs is work, right? If a man will not work, neither should he eat. It's prayer. There's faith. I love the passage in Psalms where David expresses Psalm 37, verse 25. I have been young and now I am old. So David is speaking from a lifetime of experience. I have been young and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. God takes care of his own. God cares for his own. That is an amazing thought. That God, the sovereign God of the universe, the creator of all things, who upholds all things by the word of his power, cares about our daily needs. And has promised to meet them. He knows every hair on your head, so to speak. Not a sparrow falls without him, and you're more valuable than many sparrows. God knows all our needs, right down to the smallest details. And again, he knows them better than we do. And this is a truth you only find in the Bible. God is not a divine clockmaker who just wound things up and let it go and sits back and lets things happen. He is not an intelligent designer. An intelligent designer is not the God of Genesis who created in 6 literal 24-hour days. It's not just a God in general. He is the God of the universe, high and mighty and exalted, who stoops to meet our needs. As Isaiah stated, Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. God descends, condescends to care for us. Or the psalmist put it this way, Psalm 138, verse 6. For great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly. but the haughty he knows from afar. See, this is the way of God. This is the plan of his salvation. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He has adopted us as his children into his kingdom. And again, we're not told to pray for luxuries, for excesses, for surpluses, but for what we need for the day, and to be content with what the Lord provides and has provided. Otherwise, we become like the children of Israel over in Numbers chapter 11. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. Well, what were they complaining about? Verse 4, "And the rabble who were among them had greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, and cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna. Can we have some variety in our diet?" Notice how they romanticized their past slavery in Egypt that they moaned and groaned about. And now that God has delivered them and providing for them, they're moaning and groaning about that. See, we're to always trust rather than grumble and worry and sin. God has promised to always provide what we need. And what God considers our need is not always necessarily what we consider our need. Now, some try to find fault with Jesus' teaching here. They say it's inconsistent with what he just said in verse 8. "Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Well, if God knows what we need before he asks him, why do we need to ask him? And they say this because they do not understand the nature of prayer. Prayer is not us informing God. Much less is it us giving God permission to act in our life, like many people in charismatic circles teach. But rather, prayer is the fellowship of a child with God the Father. It is dependence on the Father, expressing our dependence, going and looking to Him. It is valuing the giver and not the gift. See, if God gave everything we needed all at once, supplied all our needs for a lifetime in one shot, we would live independently of God. That's just human nature. That's just the way we are. In fact, God had to warn Israel against this when they were to come into the Promised Land. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11 and 14, 11 through 14. "Beware, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes which I am commanding you today, lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out from the house of slavery." See, that's just human nature. It's not just running God when we run out of our own resources. It's going to God daily. This is how God keeps us coming to Him. He keeps us dependent. See, we need to realize our total dependence on God for even our daily bread. We live in such a culture where there's such an abundance, such a plenty. We think all we got to do is run down the store. I mean, we live in such a culture that is so detached from where their daily bread comes from. You got people who think corn grows in a can on a shelf in the grocery store. You know, there's just this detachment. Just take it for granted. There are literally people who don't know where their next meal is coming from. If they knew God, they would. It would come from Him. See, God could let us go hungry. God could send a pestilence that would wipe out crops. He could disrupt the supply chain. He could bring about an economic collapse. He could send a disease that would go through and wipe out crops. See, it's the utter foolishness of modern society to think that all our technology, all our scientific knowledge, all our increased understanding of the natural world, all our genetic manipulations have made us independent of God. We don't understand that everything would just come to a screeching halt. Everything would end if God did not uphold everything by the word of His power. Or as it states in Job 34, verse 14, if He should determine to do so, if He should gather to Himself His spirit and His breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. Not independent. We're dependent upon God for the very next breath we take. Our physical life is completely dependent upon Him. And not only the physical, but the spiritual is completely dependent upon God. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. These are moral debts. Moral debts incurred by sin. Now, there's a great deal of false teaching today about forgiveness. Forgiveness implies guilt. Forgiveness implies corruption. It implies a necessity of repentance. But repentance is rarely taught today. Repent of what? You're just broken. There's a great deal of false teaching about forgiveness and the basis on which God forgives and can forgive and does forgive. Some think, God, that's just God's job. That's what He's supposed to do. So He just forgives. Or they turn forgiveness into a license to sin. Oh, well, Jesus died for my sins, past, present, and future. I'm okay. Some people even think there's no need to ask for forgiveness. It's just automatic. Or sin has been so redefined and given different names and respectable names that they don't even think they have any sin to be forgiven of. It's a disease. It's a disorder. It's a syndrome. It's not sin. Some people turn it into something psychological and not spiritual. Oh, just look at the psychological benefits of forgiveness. It will set you free and make you a better person. And then there are some who think they never sin. Oh, they might make mistakes, but they never sin. It's called perfectionism. A doctrine that came out of Charles Wesley, Wesleyanism, but actually has roots that go deeper than that. It goes back to the Dutch Remonstrance, Arminianism, and the Arminian view of man that says that man, yes, is not totally depraved. But this is not what's taught by the Bible. In fact, just the opposite is taught. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 through 10, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. In verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Now, Paul said, wretched man that I am. He said he was the chief of sinners. See, the greater the saint, the more aware of we become of our need for forgiveness. The more we understand the holiness, the goodness, the grace of God, the more we understand our true fallen nature, the more we are aware of our need of forgiveness, the more we become aware of our own indwelling sin and the depravity and evil of our own hearts. Now, there are two aspects of Jesus' teaching about how we deal with sin. First is by analogy. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, Jesus did not say, forgive us because we forgive our debtors. In other words, Jesus is not teaching that God's forgiveness is contingent upon our forgiving others, or that our forgiveness is granted to us based on a merit of our forgiving others. That's legalism. Forgiveness is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, by His atoning sacrifice, and faith in that atoning sacrifice. Jesus is simply stating what He taught again in Matthew 18 in answer to Peter's question, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times. And you're familiar with the parable that Jesus told, the parable of the servant who owed the master 10,000 talents. 10,000 is just the largest number in the Greek. In other words, it was just an insurmountable amount of debt that he could never, ever hope to repay in his lifetime. And even though he said, give me time, I'll repay it, the master knew that was impossible, so he forgave him his debt. And the same slave goes out and finds a fellow slave who owes him a paltry amount, something that's easily repaid. And he starts choking him. Repay me the debt. And has him thrown in prison. So Jesus said, so shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. See, God's forgiveness is not like ours. Ours is imperfect. If we know we have been forgiven, and we know the amount we have been forgiven, the debt we have been forgiven, because that's the whole point of the parable, is that you can never forgive somebody a debt that is great as the debt that we have been forgiven. And so if we know that we have been forgiven, then we're willing to forgive. It's the proof, it's the evidence that we ourselves have been forgiven. We've been justified. And if you think you've received God's forgiveness, yet refuse to forgive, then you're self-deceived. Now, again, forgiveness does not mean a restoration of trust. Forgiveness does not necessarily mean a restoration of a relationship. Forgiveness doesn't mean somebody has to keep exposing themselves to abuse over and over again. It simply means the debt is forgiven. You're no longer demanding a payment. You're pound of flesh. Many of you know or have heard of a woman by the name of Corrie Ten Boom. Corrie Ten Boom was raised in Holland. She was Dutch. She and her family were sent to a Nazi concentration camp for hiding Jews during World War II. And all of her family, except her, died in concentration camps. And at one time when she was speaking, she looked out in the audience and saw a man who had been a guard at the concentration camp. And she said, this hatred just rose up inside of her. But she had to forgive. And she went to him and forgave him. Now, that doesn't mean they became best friends. And that doesn't mean that they went out to dinner with each other. She just relinquished the debt. So we are to forgive in the same way God has forgiven us. Colossians 2, 13 and 14, He is taking the certificate of debt that was hostile to us, against us, and nailed it to the cross. In fact, Jesus believes this is so important that he repeats it in verses 14 and 15 here of Matthew 6. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Then there's the second request for dealing with sin, and that's protection. First is forgiveness. Second is protection. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We're praying that God would keep us from being led into situations, circumstances, where we'd be tempted into sin by Satan. Just like a father would guard their children from harm. I mean, I've known parents, I've known people who expose their kids to the most gross immorality, who expose their kids to the most ungodly company. Sometimes it's their own family. We've had to tell our own family, we don't want our kids going with your kids to see that movie. And who's the bad guy? No, you keep them, guard them from sinful, destructive people, ideologies, situations. Now, this does not mean that God will never allow us to be tempted or tested. God Himself tests our faith to prove the genuineness of our faith, even though your faith tested by fire, right? He proves it, tests it to prove the genuineness, to purify it. But we're promised that God does not tempt us beyond our ability to resist. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. But with the temptation, God will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The way of escape is not getting out from underneath it. The way of escape is having the power to endure it and come through on the other side. So the means that God uses for us to avoid temptation is what Jesus told the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26, verse 41. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And there's the problem. Have the weak flesh. So you have to watch. Proverbs 4, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. We have to use the means that God has given, and that is to watch, to pray, to be on guard, always alert. We have to know the true meaning of the Word of God, because the devil can quote the Bible. There's a lot of false teachers out there who twist and distort the Word of God. We do not willfully, intentionally expose ourselves to temptation. You don't go play in the devil's yard and then expect not to be tempted. We're warned that Satan works primarily, and warned everywhere through the Bible, that Satan works primarily by means of doctrinal deception and falsehood. Wrong belief is just as dangerous as unbelief. Paul said he leads the mind astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. A great preacher of the 19th century, Scottish preacher, Horatius Bonner, contemporary of Robert Murray McShane. I'm just going to read you a little quote of his. It's worth reading in its entirety. Concerning Satan and the gospel. Let us mark how in these days of ours he works and tempts and rages. He comes as an angel of light to mislead, yet pretending to lead. To blind, yet professing to open the eye. To obscure and bewilder, yet professing to illuminate and guide. He approaches us with fair words upon His lips. Liberality, progress, culture, freedom, expansion, elevation, science, literature, benevolence, and we could also say today, justice. Nay, in religion too, He seeks to make His own out of all these, to give the world as much of these as suits His purpose, as much as will make them content without God and without Christ and without the Holy Spirit. He sets Himself against God and the things of God in every way. He can deny the gospel, or He can dilute the gospel, or He can obscure the gospel, or He can neutralize the gospel, just as suits His purpose or the persons with whom He has to do. His object in regard to the gospel is to take out of it all that makes it glad tidings to the sinner. And oftentimes this modified or mutilated gospel, which looks like the real, serves His end best. For it throws men off their guard, making them suppose that they have received Christ's gospel, even though they have not found in it the good news which it contains. He rages against the true God, sometimes openly and coarsely, at other times calmly and politely, making men believe that He is the friend of the truth but an enemy to its perversion. Progress, progress, progress is His watchword now, by means of which He hopes to allure men away from the old anchorages under the pretext of giving them wider, fuller, more genial teachings. He bids them soar above creeds, catechisms, dogmas as the dregs of an inferior age and a lower mental status. He distinguishes, too, between theology and religion, warmly advocating the latter in order to induce men to abandon the former. He rages against the divine accuracy of the Bible and cunningly subverts its inspiration by elevating every true poet and philosopher to the same inspired position. So successfully has He wrought in disintegrating and undermining the truth that there is hardly a portion of it left firm. The ground underneath us is hollow, and the crust on which we tread ready to give way and precipitate us into the abyss of unbelief. That is modern Christianity today. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now there are some who say, deliver us from evil should be from the evil one, because the word evil is in the masculine case, and so some say it refers to Satan. But there's much evil out there. It's not limited to the devil. There's the evil within us. We have indwelling sin. There's much evil in the world from which we need to be delivered. Question is, why do we desire to be kept from evil? Why do we want to be kept from evil? Self-preservation? Because we just don't like it? So we don't have to deal with it? Or is it because sin is hostile to God, to our Father, and interrupts our fellowship with God, and is against our loving Heavenly Father, and we want nothing to come between us and God? Then there is this addition: for thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever. Amen. Some Bibles include this, some don't. Some have it marked off in brackets just to indicate that it's not in many older original manuscripts. No one knows for sure if it's part of the original words of Jesus, but it's a very appropriate ending to end with glorifying God. Now let me just conclude by just reviewing principles which Jesus teaches in this model prayer. First, God comes first. God always comes first. The desire for His glory, His honor, His reverence, above all else. Secondly, we express our total dependence on God, both for our physical needs and spiritual needs. And we thank Him and we give Him praise and glory for all of it. Thirdly, we should examine our hearts for any unforgiveness. Remind ourselves of how much we have been forgiven and still are forgiven. We have an advocate with the Father that when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And fourthly, we are to pray to be protected from evil, not excluding the means that God has graciously given. Otherwise, we're just not serious about it, not sincere. And then God gets all the glory, now and forever and ever. Father, we thank You. For You tell us in Your Word, we don't even know how to pray as we ought. That's why You have given us the Holy Spirit within to intercede. You have given us a great high priest to intercede. So, Father, we thank You, for all our prayers are imperfect. All our prayers fall short. So we praise and thank You that we offer them not in our own merit or based on our own merit, but we offer them in the holy, precious name of Jesus. It is by Him, from Him, through Him, our great mediator, by which we can, and through which we can boldly approach Your throne of grace to find help in time of need. So, Father, we thank You that You have granted us access to Your throne of grace through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. But let us always approach it and approach You as our Heavenly Father and understand whose presence it is into who we are coming. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.